Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe continues his series on life and death in the universe with part two called Filling the Gaps, preaching out of Genesis 2. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Old Testament, book of Genesis, the second chapter, beginning in verse 4, Genesis chapter 2, 4 to 7. If you'd like to follow along in the pewback Bibles, you'll find our verses on page 2 in the NIV translation, which I'm reading out of this morning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And in honor of God's word, once you've found your place, please rise. This is the word of God to us this morning. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. May God illuminate our hearts with the truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. This is now the second of our messages on the topic of life's origin, life lived, and life beyond death. And this morning my aim is to continue our conversation, our consideration of the question, where do we come from? Admittedly, unless you come out of a Judeo-Christian background, your understanding of God might be quite different from mine. At first, you might not even believe in God. And second, you might not want to agree, if you believe in God's existence, that he's responsible for creating the universe and all the life on earth the way the Bible describes it. But this morning, I want to take you through a journey in time to look for a moment on how the world historically was viewed, the amazing creation of life on this planet, and why we can have confidence that it is God himself who's responsible for its creation. We looked at a number of theories last week that strive to account for the origin of created matter, and some theories were quite complex, as you recall, but many did not attempt to deal with the cause, or what we might call in philosophical terms, the first cause of the gases and chemical particles of matter that happened to eventually interact in random ways to create the explosion that caused the solar system and the galaxies and the universe to come into being. All of this assumed to have occurred many billions of years ago. And we move from cosmology, the study of the universe, and the theories of general sciences attempt to explain the origin of the universe, to the acceptance of God as creator, and whether he is knowable by man. One of the explanations for his knowability is what is referred to in apologetics as presuppositionalism. A presuppositionalism starts with the assumption that God exists, and that he desires to communicate his existence to us. To put it another way, God is the first cause of all things, and he wants us to be able to know that. Now, many scientists are quite happy with the Big Bang description of cosmic origins, but if you stop and think about it, the Big Bang accounts for what happened only after the beginning. The beginning itself, and especially what happened before, remains the biggest mystery of all. And why? Well, as someone once curiously said, because our universe is the only known example of a universe in the universe. And this morning I want to move beyond in our quest for answers to the mystery of life itself and its created universe, and specifically to this world, Earth, the only known location of life. How did life begin, and how did it progress to where we are today? So let's consider the question of the beginning of life itself. For this, we'll turn once again to Neil deGrasse Tyson, the astrophysicist that I spoke about last week, American Museum of Natural History, and host of the NOVA Science Now. In one of his episodes, he asked the familiar question, where did we come from? And this is his answer. He said this: we only recently figured out the origin of our own moon, and we have some idea of how the sun and the earth formed, but that's only because modern telescopes empower us to see other stars and planets freshly hatched within gas clouds across the galaxy. As for the origin of life itself, he says, the transition from inanimate molecules to what any of us would call life remains one of the great frontiers of biology. And since life on Earth is, so far, the only known example of life in the universe, our dilemma may simply be that we have no other examples to compare us with. Then he said, if we did, then the life, non-life transition might look downright simple to us. No doubt the most challenging class of questions in science is the origin of things, he says. So much of what we understand comes from knowing what something is and what that something used to be, which allows us to figure out or at least imagine what happened in between. And then he said, okay, so where did it all come from? Good question, I think. Where did it all come from? Christianity Today had a fascinating article that was published back in October 2013. The article was written by Andrew Wilson, a Scottish freelance writer, titled Where Did We Come From? And his article describes how the Times UK had asked him to comment on a book that had just been written by Stephen Hawking. You'll recall that he's the Cambridge physicist. Hawking's book was arguing that the cosmos had no designer, and the editors of the Times wanted a Christian response. The newspaper had splashed across its page, Hawking, God did not create universe. Reading the article got Wilson thinking about how common it was to think that science and Christian belief are at war with each other. And for Hawking, the only reason to believe in a creator is to explain the existence of the universe. When you find an explanation, he said, the need for a creator disappears. For people like Richard Dawkins and Darwinians who hold to the theory of evolution, it's almost certain that there is no God. Dawkins, always seems like an academic talking down to lesser mortals. Wilson contends that people are growing tired with the certitude of the new atheists and their shrill denunciation of feeble-minded believers, that's you and me. And recently, Wilson wrote a book titled, If God, Then What? And he begins with a warning, beware of groups so confident in their own opinions that they refuse to listen to anyone else's. Wilson doesn't explicitly say that he's referring to the new atheists at this particular point, but they certainly meet his description. And unlike the new atheist, Wilson doesn't lecture or bully his readers toward his conclusion. He outlines the evidence for God from our finely tuned universe. You remember that description, you might recall from the term that I used last week. Then he goes on, for example, where the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and we're left to wonder why secularists find Christianity so implausible. It seems that the secular elites just seem sure that Christian orthodoxy is a privileged superstition. And so the question might be asked, have they listened to the evidence? It seems unlikely. If they had, it also seems unlikely they would be able to dismiss Christians as mindless dogmatists. Christians often blame Darwin for the rise of humanism and skepticism over the origin of life, but in fact, that's a relatively new phenomenon. When Darwin surfaced in the mid-1800s, it was marked by a new era in Great Britain with a 63-year reign of Queen Victoria. And it's true that new challenges surfaced in part by conventional religious tenets being confronted by scientific breakthroughs and Darwin's theory of evolution. And it is also true that when his Origin of Species appeared in 1859, there came another challenge to faith. For many years, scholarship made the claim that Darwinianism directly challenged the faith of the Victorians, and the very accuracy of Genesis chapter 1 with its argument for the existence of God, but in actuality, it did not. Some have claimed Darwin personally caused the Victorian crisis of faith, but they ignore the fact that Christian doubt preceded Darwin's writings. Recent scholarship has reconsidered the impact of Darwin's writings on the Victorians. For example, M.A. Cruthers notes that the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species was not such a huge blow to the church as some have imagined. Neither did it have the effect of the man's wisdom. And the wisdom of God is stronger than man's strength.
Amen.
And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Michael Martin is an American philosopher and professor emeritus at Boston University. His area of specialty is philosophy of religion, which, as it turns out, is a bit self-limiting since he's an atheist. If you doubt that, here's a partial list of his publications: The Cause Against Christianity, The Impossibility of God, The Improbability of God, and his most recent, The Cambridge Companion to Atheism. Now, Martin wrote a paper in 1997 titled The Gap in Theistic Arguments. And he takes the three main arguments used by believers in God: the ontological argument, which simply starts with the assumption that God exists; the cosmological argument, which assumes that God is the first cause of the universe; and the teleological argument, which maintains that because of the evidence of design in the universe must have a designer of it, someone who created it. And with these three, he tries to point out that all arguments for the existence of God contain a gap. That is, theists, or people who believe in God, cannot prove their case for the existence of God, because in every argument there exists an inherent flaw at some point in the process of defending the argument, and he calls that a gap. This paper is intended to teach fellow atheists how to defend themselves against the attacks of theists. And this is how he concludes his argument against theists. He says, "Your argument does not prove theism, since it is compatible with other, both polytheism and the existence of a finite God." Not the God, but a finite God. Now, Dr. Martin, if you want to lump God into the camp of the polytheist, can you tell me how belief in many gods can lead to a loving relationship between these gods and man, such that the longing for hope and meaning within the soul of man is satisfied? Can you tell me how an indifferent, finite God can satisfy the soul and explain why he would create a universe for his creation to live? you tell me which of these gods are sought with tears by loved ones in the chapels of every hospital in this country when a loved one lies at death's bed? What is so incomplete an argument to prove the existence of the triune God if it rests on faith at any point in order to fill the gap where our finite mind is incapable of explaining God's actions? Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Yes, there are gaps in our ability to comprehend and explain God because we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And Job said, "Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion, and see how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea," in Job chapter 36. Yet he has set eternity in the hearts of men. Can any other power or reasoning devised by man's philosophy or his science do this? When our scripture verses that we read this morning say, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens," is it not possible to believe the statement a priori? That is to say, the meaning that justification is independent of experience? When our scripture verse says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being," is it too much to accept that a God who is the first cause of all that we know and see can do just that? And is it too much to accept the fact that he had reason to want to create man in such a way that he would desire to worship this God who created him? And is it further too much to accept the fact that God would give man a free will to want to worship him without being mindlessly coerced into doing so? And what if the created man, in that freedom of will, should do something that ran counter to God's nature and intent, and thus thereafter man was eternally unable to commune with his Creator, and man was helpless to do anything about it through every successive generation? And what if that sin left a hole in man's soul that created an emptiness so big that it left a gnawing in his soul that could not be satisfied by any action man took to satisfy it? Now, what if this Creator God, this first cause God, had such love for his creation that he made a way back to him that would fill that hole? And what if that filling cost God the life of his own son, and in doing so, eternally closed the gap between God and man? Would you need more proof of God? Some might say, "Yes, because you haven't proven a thing to me, only that you have a lot of what ifs in your argument." And I would quote Blaise Pascal when he said this: "We know truth not only through our reason, but also through our heart. It is through the latter that we know first principles and reason, which has nothing to do with it, tries in vain to refute." Suppose we found an example that would prove the hunger inside of man exists, and only God and the truth of his word can fill it. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, wrote a book some time ago entitled The Reason for God. In it, he describes how he began his church. And he recounts that in the late 1980s, he and his wife moved to Manhattan with their three sons to begin a new church for a largely non-church-going population. During the research phase, he was told by almost everyone that it was a fool's errand. Church meant moderate or conservative. The city was liberal and edgy. Church meant families. New York City was filled with young singles and non-traditional households. Church, most of all, meant belief. But Manhattan was a land of skeptics, critics, and cynics. The middle class, the conventional market for a church, was fleeing the city because of crime and rising costs. That left the sophisticated and the hip, the wealthy and the poor. Most of these people just laughed at the idea of church, he was told. Congregations in the city were dwindling, most struggling to even maintain their buildings. And Keller says this, quote, "Many of my early contacts said that the few congregations that had maintained a following had done so by adapting traditional Christian teaching to the more pluralistic ethos of the city. Don't tell people they have to believe in Jesus. That's considered narrow-minded here. They were incredulous when I explained that the beliefs of the new church would be orthodox, historic tenets of Christianity, the infallibility of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the necessity of spiritual regeneration and new birth, all doctrines considered hopelessly dated by the majority of New Yorkers. Nobody ever said you're crazy, but it always hung in the air," he said. And then he said this, "Nevertheless, we launched Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and by the end of 2007, it had grown to more than 5,000 attendees and had spawned more than a dozen daughter congregations in the immediate metropolitan area." What caused that growth? What caused that growth? He doesn't explain it in his book, but I've heard him say in person that much of it began on that first Sunday after 9/11, when the Twin Towers fell, and people in Manhattan lost their connectedness with the meaning that they placed on life. In the span of a couple hours after those commercial planes filled with innocent people hit the towers and thousands of innocent people tumbled to their death inside those towers, their world came apart. Where did they turn? To the only place that might provide meaning to satisfy that large hole they now so painfully felt in their souls. But the bigger question is, why did so many continue to come back to Redeemer? The answer is they found something was bridging the gap and they wanted to connect with it. Friends, what if something could make a bridge over the gap in your life? What if someone could atone for our failures? And what if that same person rose physically from the dead to show that one day God would restore man in his physical universe to endless life? And what if that person were the Son of God, Jesus Christ? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is essential for true hope, because above all, there is strong evidence that this gospel is true. Blaise Pascal said, "Not only do we know God by Jesus Christ alone, but we know ourselves only by Jesus Christ. We know life and death only through Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, we do not know what is our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves. Thus, he said, without Scripture, which has Jesus alone for its object, we know nothing and see only darkness and confusion in the nature of God and in our own nature. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have come before you and opened your word and sought for its truth and are confronted with the skepticism of our day, give us courage, Lord, to see that whatever the philosophers, the agnostics, the atheists, the new atheists of our day might say about the gaps and holes in our arguments concerning you, that is sufficient within our own souls to believe that you, through faith, can make a bridge over those chasms that we cannot explain, and to yield to you in trust, because we know you once again through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. If we accept what you have given us through his death, simply by faith, desiring to yield our lives, to repent of our sin, and ask you to restore us to yourself and to trust in your Son and live for him and be filled by the power of your Holy Spirit, which can all happen in a moment when we yield. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' precious name.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.